Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day that you have given us. We are very blessed. We feel blessed to be able to be here and to worship you. We're so thankful that you have made yourself available to us, that we have access to you. We know it's because of your grace and mercy that that is the case. We're thankful that you arranged a way for us to have our sins taken away so again we can have that way to you, to have fellowship with you, and to enjoy our relationship one with another. We pray that it will give us the joy that it should, that we'll realize what a blessing it is and appreciate it every day. We're thankful for your son Jesus, our Savior, who was willing to make that possible by dying on the cross. We pray that he'll always be on our minds as well, that we'll always be thankful for the great sacrifice that he made and be aware of the work that he even continues to do on our behalf as our mediator. We know that if it wasn't for his ongoing cleansing blood, that we still would be without hope. So we're so thankful that all of that works in our favor and that we can have the hope of heaven after a while. We pray that you'll be with us this entire Lord's Day, that everything that we do, all the acts of worship in which we engage, we pray first that it will be pleasing to you and that it will be edifying to us. Continue to be with this local church and be with the elders and the deacons, be with all the husband and the wives and all of the children, the young folks of this congregation. We pray that you will bless all of us in our endeavor to be good Christians. We know that we do fall short from time to time, and we're sorry about that. We pray that we'll do better, that we'll do everything we can to overcome our weaknesses so that we might please you and be a good example to the world. We pray that you'll be with us during this hour as we continue our study in this auditorium. We pray that only truth will be taught and that we'll make application of your word where we can. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we are in the book of James. And let me just say for those of you who are maybe somewhat new or maybe you've been here for a while, but on Wednesday night we're going over the work of the church, and I would encourage everyone to be here on Wednesday night if you've never gone through. I mean, I shouldn't even put an if in there, should I? I mean, you should be here every Wednesday night. But particularly if you've never gone through a series on the work of the church, I said in the Wednesday night class, I've often talked about the work of the church. And you'll recall there's a lot of sermons that I preach where I'll put Ephesians 4:12 on the screen. And that's the passage that just naturally talks about benevolence, evangelism, and edification, the threefold work of the church. And so you've seen that a lot. But in this series of lessons, we're looking at it from the perspective of things that have divided churches of Christ over the years and why we are who we are, the non-institutional brethren. Why are we labeled conservative brethren? Sometimes people will use the term pattern brethren. There's some in the church that don't believe that there's a pattern that we should follow, but we do. So why is that? You should know why that is, why you are a member of this congregation. Maybe you're not a member of this congregation for any of these reasons, and you don't know anything about that. Sometimes that happens, particularly with new members. But you should know a little bit about the history of the church and of course, understand the work and all of that. So if you've never gone through an entire series on that, it'd be good for you to be here Wednesday nights so that you can learn those things that I think are very important. All right. Well, we're dealing now with the book of James here on Sunday mornings, and we've gotten to chapter 4. And last week we were looking at the idea of submitting ourselves to God, and that is the way that we get the devil to flee from us. We resist ourselves to God, submit ourselves to him, then the devil will flee. And really, in this overall context, James has several times looked at the idea, mentioned the idea of different devilish characteristics that we can develop, and that some people have. And he refers to that as the wisdom of this world as opposed to the wisdom that comes from above. And selfishness is one of those things. Selfish ambition, he says at one verse. And when you have selfish ambition, it leads to a lot of other things. And so he deals indirectly with that by telling us in the context we just finished looking at, to be humble, that God resists the proud, give grace to the humble. And who are those who generally will be arrogant and proud? A lot of times it will be those who are self-centered, those who are selfish. And that leads to all kind of different problems. And when we... mad at me if I keep it. But with this idea of speaking evil, he uses the word brothers there, the ESV. Always in the ESV, whenever it says that, there'll be a footnote. And it will say brothers and sisters in the footnote. So that is to indicate that the Greek word there, a lot of times it's in the masculine, but it always in English translation, but it always refers to both brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is something that is applicable to all of us, not just the males, but brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he gives a warning: do not speak evil. He's talking about slander there. Do not slander, speak evil one against one another. And who, again, generally will do that? Someone who is arrogant, someone who is boastful and full of pride, will see all of the faults of everyone else, and usually not his or her own faults, and will speak against those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And really, the teaching, we can make it broader than just brothers and sisters in Christ. The truth is, we shouldn't speak evil against anyone. Now, he's not talking about rebuking those who need rebuking. And he's not talking about exposing error in the right kind of way or anything like that. The idea of the, you were talking the other day about Joel Osteen and why he's so popular. We were just driving in the car. We heard an announcement, and he was going to be somewhere. Where was he going to be? Yankee Stadium, there you go. He's going to be at Yankee Stadium. Like, that's next level when it comes down to popularity. He's going to fill up Yankee Stadium. You think how hard it is for us to fill up this auditorium. He's going to fill up, and you can rest assured, I doubt it's going to be to capacity, but because his regular service, he has 77,000, it might well be capacity. But that's next level so far as popularity is concerned. And something that draws people to him is he is so positive. And his plan is, I mean, he states this in their agenda, that they're not going to be judgmental. And so anything that comes across as judgmental preaching or anything, he's just not doing that. And he holds that out
as a flag. I mean, he's proud of that. He wants people to know that. And what does that do? Well, evidently, it draws huge crowds. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes things need to be exposed. Sometimes things need to be preached against. Things need to be rebuked. And so when James says, don't speak evil, he doesn't mean probably the way Joel Osteen would interpret that. It doesn't mean that you never say anything negative about anybody. There's times when that's needed, but we better be able to divide those times. It's not speaking behind someone's back. It's not gossiping. It's not just running someone down for the sake of doing that. Those kind of things are devilish. And that's what James is warning them about. And that's what arrogance will cause people to do. And that is, you can just imagine the victory the devil has when brothers and sisters in Christ particularly speak against each other in such ways. That should never happen. Don't ever find yourself doing that with another brother and sister in Christ, ever. It doesn't matter, oh, they made me mad. Or, oh, they're having this problem in our relationship. So what? Whatever the case is, don't speak evil against your brother or sister. Because every single time you do, the devil wins. And you lose in the end because it's displeasing to God. And, you know, it's not a problem. We do have that problem in the church today. But it's nothing new. James is writing this because evidently they had the problem too. They were brethren doing that. And the devil loves it. So let's not give in to the devil and do that sort of thing. Do not speak evil. And now watch, if you do, here's the problem. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And so it's when you read that, you wonder, what law is he talking about? Many people think he is referring to the Old Testament law. If he is, it wouldn't be the Old Testament law as a whole. It could be. James often refers to the law, particularly what they call the royal law, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then to love who? Love your neighbor as yourself. And that law is found in the Old Testament, but there is no doubt that maybe it's not stated specifically in the New Testament, but all of the passages in the New Testament under the gospel of Christ that speak about love let us know that that law is still binding. Not from the standpoint that the old law is binding, but the principle has been renewed under the law of Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it could be that that's the law that James is referring to. I wouldn't fight overly against that. Certainly, when you speak evil of your brother or sister in Christ, you are speaking against that law. You're acting like that's not a valid law. Or it could be, and I probably would lean towards this more. James, he does speak about the old law here in the book of James, but he also referred to the perfect law of liberty. Remember that? Back in chapter 1? And so that would be the, you know, just another way of describing the Word of God itself. So all the teaching of the New Testament then would be under consideration. And we know the New Testament is law. Romans 8, at verse 2, Paul refers to the gospel as the law of the Spirit of life. And so certainly when you speak against your brother or sister, when you slander, you're violating that law and acting as if that law isn't valid, isn't very good. You have a better way. And that is speaking against your brother or sister. So you're judging the law. You have left the realm of being a mere servant. Now you're putting yourself in the position of being judged. And we keep that in perspective. We know that there are times when we have to judge one another. Despite what people, a lot of people think, who don't know the Bible at all, that they, oh, it's always wrong to judge. No, it's not. Sometimes we have to judge. As I've said many times, I can't remember where I heard it. Somebody said it first, that we're not judges, but we're fruit inspectors. Yeah. What is a fruit inspector? What does he do? He judges fruit, doesn't he? Is it good or bad? And so, yeah, we have to judge sometimes, but to judge correctly, we have to make sure we use the right standard, which is the Word of God, and that we have love and mercy involved in our judgment, because Jesus said, with what judgment you judge, that's the judgment that you will be judged with. And so, yes, sir. Right.
He said, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. So
yes.
That was his judgment to do that.
Right.
Based upon the scriptures.
Right.
You know, so that's a righteous judgment.
Right. And encouraging the whole congregation to do the same thing. Yeah. So, there's times when you have to do that. We don't want these teachings to water down the gospel in any way to the point where we're ignoring sin. We're sweeping sin under the rug. Jesus never, ever did that. God can't do that. It's against his nature to do that. And so these passages aren't teaching that. But they are condemning. When we judge brethren in areas particularly of judgment, when we're doing things like slandering and judging the law from that standpoint, that's condemned. And that's the position you're putting yourself in, according to James, when you speak evil against your brother. And you notice he goes even further. He says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but of judge. You've left your rightful estate where you should be. Simply a Christian who's practicing the gospel, living by the law, being a doer. You've left that and decided you'll be a judge of the law instead. And so you're leaving the position where you should be. And he says at verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. Who is that? God. God. The Godhead, Jesus. I mean, they're the ones who are positioned to do that. God is the only one who can give life and take it away. Remember, Jesus said, fear him who can not only kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. You better fear him. And if you really fear him like you should and respect him like you should, you'll not try to climb into his seat and occupy his spot and be the judge. You'll recognize your position in the church and you'll simply be a doer of the word. And you come across a brother or sister who is doing something they shouldn't do, then you might have to go to him or her and in a loving, kind way, try to reprove them and get them back on track. But that's all you do. And you certainly don't slander them. And so all of that is problematic. Remember, James is just a practical book telling us, I mean, it's applicable to every generation that comes and goes. Because they had the problem then. We still, all these generations later, have the problem. And if the world stands for another 1,000 years, the church will continue to have the problem. There'll be brethren slandering, speaking against other brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm saying to you every single time, it's a victory for the devil. And we're putting our soul in jeopardy. So don't do that. Then he goes on, and this is kind of another section, but it still points to what an individual who is full of himself, who is arrogant and self-centered will do. If you're self-centered, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in the sermon, so I won't go in great detail. But when you're self-centered, you know what you don't think about? God's will. You don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about God's will. Go ahead, Dale.
Romans 14, I know you can open up a whole bunch of stuff about that.
Yeah, sure.
But brethren did then, and they still do today. They take it out of context, try to make it say what they want to say. And it's
right.
The problem has been, as long as I've been a Christian, I've heard people argue both sides of that, and certainly you have.
Right.
But again, it's important to know what the Scripture says.
Right.
If you don't know, then that's why people twist it all around.
Yeah. Context. You got to keep things in context. Romans 14, if you don't hear, I know you all always tell me to repeat things, I forget to do it. But Dale was talking about Romans 14, and you remember in that passage, we're taught not to judge. But the context is dealing with matters of judgment. It is not dealing with doctrinal things. And so some brethren want to sneak doctrinal things in there. The problem with that is everybody knows you can't put everything into Romans 14. So brethren have tried to put their little pet thing into doctrinal thing into Romans 14. But once you put one doctrinal thing into Romans 14, you can't close the door to any of it. And that's a problem. And so you need to rightly divide the word and know Paul was dealing with eating meat and observing days, and eating meat is a matter of judgment. So there's a case in point. I shouldn't speak evil against you if you decide you're not going to eat meat. I shouldn't go to another brother or sister and slander you and say, you know, so-and-so, just so shallow. Can you believe that? They really think that if they have a steak for dinner, they're going to go to hell. You know, how dumb is that? That's running your brother down. If there's a brother who really thinks he shouldn't eat meat, you should encourage, don't eat meat. Don't violate your conscience. You're not more approved of God one way or the other, or disapproved of God one way or the other. It's a matter of judgment. So Romans chapter 14 is actually a wonderful passage because it opens up the way for us to get along even though we're so different in the body of Christ. All kinds of people. I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to open up with that this morning. All kinds of people in churches of Christ. So if I demand that you always think the way I do and see everything the way I do, and your judgment is always exactly the same as mine, that's just going to cause a mess, division, and problems. So Romans 14 is not a passage that, oh, that's terrible. It's a great passage until you misapply it. And you say, okay, well, we can put doctrinal matters in there. And we then, you shouldn't judge us if we're going to roll in a musical instrument. Don't judge us. Why not? Because Paul said you can't in Romans chapter 14. He wasn't talking about that. And that's why I've been saying from the beginning, in all of this, we need to sometimes, you know, false doctrine should always be exposed, should always be rebuked. And we just have to keep the balance. But as Dale said, you have to know the Word of God so you know, all right, what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God. What is judgment and what is doctrine? You know, what's a matter of judgment and what is doctrine? You better know those things. And so, but when it comes to the judgment things, don't judge your brother in those things. Don't squabble, Paul says in Romans 14, over those things. Just learn to agree to disagree in matters of judgment. And love, let's love each other and not speak evil about each other. All right, so, but then we move into this next section, and I was saying, all right, yeah, so you're arrogant, you're self-centered, then what do you usually think about? Your own will. And so James says at verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, is there anything wrong with having those kind of plans in itself? Anybody here ever planned for the future? Sure. There's probably situations that some of you here have moved to a new place where you had an opportunity to get a better job and thought to yourself, yeah, you know what? This has come up. I know this is available. I'm going to do that. I'm going to move there, and maybe, you know, close to retirement, I'm going to move there for a year and profit. And nothing wrong with that in itself. But who shouldn't you forget when you're making those plans? God. Make sure it's God's will. Because I tell you what, if that place of prosperity, that job that's going to help you, is way off in the middle of nowhere and there's not a church for 6 hours away, you think that's God's will? That's be poor judgment. Just 1 year, though. Just 1 year. God will be all right. He'll understand. I'll go back to serving him next year for just one. I've served him all of this time. Just 1 year. And I'll prosper, come back, have a good retirement. And you watch. You just watch how greatly I serve God next year. You think people can talk themselves into that sort of thing? All the time. All the time. It's amazing how we can talk ourselves into sin. And usually when we do that sort of thing, it's because self is front and center. We become obsessed with our own will. We become self-centered. And that's where you go through life and you stop making plans for God. Yeah, go ahead, Taylor. That's right. You probably had it raised for about 20 minutes, huh? Yeah, that's a great point. That's a great point. And I actually meant to go back to that verse. I forgot. So I'm glad you brought that up. Because, I mean, just think about that scenario. That is a perfect situation there to show us what we should and should not do and the value of doing what's right. Because you can't, you see your brother, I've said in various sermons, you see a brother or sister in Christ who has sinned, don't just condemn that person to hell. You don't know how hard that Christian has struggled not to give in to that temptation. It might be a lifelong struggle that the Christian has had. And guess what? They have prevailed over and over and over again until finally the devil gets the best of them. And I'm not praising that or anything. You know, the victories that they had are praiseworthy, but you should never give in to sin. But any of us can let our guard down, and the devil can get the best of us. So you see someone like that, you don't just start judging and slandering and gossiping about that individual. You go and show mercy. How can I help? I see you're struggling. Let's do this together. Let's overcome the devil. Like that is the path of mercy. And guess what? That is the path that God took with you and with me. With all of us. And that's the least we can do for a brother or sister in Christ who we love. And so that's a great connection, that those verses, and they are connected. And so that's a great point. So, but now getting back to this again, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So there's nothing wrong with making plans for the future. Unless you forget, you're not in control. You may not have a year. You may not have tomorrow. Only God knows. And sometimes arrogance, again, we do think we're in control of it. We think we control everything in our lives. Remember I put up the sign up there and the end of Solomon talking about Timothy McVeigh, and he had that poem that he had read, the last thing he had read before his execution. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. He found out, we know from Bible teaching, that he then was executed, and guess what he found out immediately after he was executed? He was not in control at all. And every one of us, when we die, one way or the other, we learn who's in control and who's not. It's amazing how arrogant man is. I can't remember the fella now who I quoted. Well, someone who is very wealthy today. Who was it? I just can't remember who it was. But he, you know, he's a billionaire, and you know, one of the richest people in our country and in the world. I just can't remember what his name is. But he was making the point that he has lived his life so well that if God tries to keep him out of heaven, he's going to have some explaining to do. Like, he better not try to shut the gates on me if there is such a place called heaven, if there is a God. He didn't say that, but you know that's kind of where he's going with that. But his attitude is, you know, this God everybody's talking about, There's no, will I make it to heaven or not? I know I'm going because of all these things I've done. Who does he think is in control? And when he dies, what is he going to discover? I wasn't in control at all. And we're all. And now, those of us who are Christians, we should be glad we're not in control. God is the one in control. Because he is a merciful God. And he's going to fulfill his word and do what he has promised us he will do. So that's a good thing for us. But don't ever think you're in control, because you're really not. So, yeah, Autumn. And he's going to get into, in the next chapter, he's going to talk about, that's how he's going to open up chapter 5, warnings about riches. And a lot of that has to do with what is your attitude towards riches. And he says some harsh things about the rich. And so we'll get into that. We'll get into that probably next week here. But that'll be very important stuff. But so, all right, so there's nothing wrong with planning for the future. And we need to know, though, that we're not in control, and life is like a vapor. It can vanish at any time, and that's just the way life is. And so the result of that, verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's putting things where they ought to be, in God's hands. I'm going to plan for the future. I could prove from Scripture that God wants you to plan for the future. In the book of Proverbs, he commends certain animals for doing that very thing, for not being lazy, being willing to work and to plan ahead. Gather things in the summer so you're ready for the winter. That's a biblical truth. That's good. But you can't leave God out of the equation. That's the point. If the Lord will, we'll do this or do that. It's a good thing to keep that in your mind. Make a habit of doing. You don't have to make a, I know people, and I'm not knocking this at all. Probably a good thing. But, you know, people are in the habit of saying that literally. If it's the Lord's will, I see you tomorrow. If it's the Lord's will, that's a good thing. But you don't have to do that. But you ought to have it up here. You know intellectually that whatever happens, God is in control. I'll make plans. At the end of the day, whether I fulfill those plans is up to God. It's His will. That's the right approach to living. The practical approach for the Christian of living everyday life. And so, another good teaching. All right, we'll pick up the rest of that, just a few verses there, and get into chapter 5. I'm thinking, no second bell yet? Really? Well, then how come I see a child running after me? And there's another one. See, so the second bell hasn't rung. You can see how I should be confused then.
Real quick, I was reading, I can't remember who it was, an old gospel preacher. Years ago, I was reading it in a book, and he was talking on this subject, like getting all this stuff, you know, having all
right.
This stuff. And his point was, and I never forgot that, he said, it doesn't matter how much you have. You can't take it with you when you die, and if you could, it'd probably burn up the first night. You
know, right. Right.
Here, with that, and it, I think there's a lot of truth in that.
Right.
You know, you build up all these years, getting everything you can get a hold of,
yeah.
But you can't take it with you.
That's right.
What else is going to happen?
That's right. That's right. Now I'll probably get cut off with the bell now, but I heard an illustration about that. If a fella kept putting all his stuff, you know, hiding his stuff, but not really hiding it. He just storing it, telling his wife, I'm putting all this up, this stuff in the attic so that I can grab it, you know, after I die. She said, you probably put it in the wrong place. You ought to put it in the basement. So anyway, that's all right, well, I'll give you 30 seconds. We'll quit here. Next week, we'll start off at chapter 5.